In an article entitled Resisting Temptation, written in The Observer, which is a magazine put out by the Association of Psychological Science, these words were written, one of the main limits on willpower turns out to be willpower. Exerting self-control in one domain makes it harder to exert self-control in another domain, at least right away. In a study led by the APS fellow Roy Beimeister, a group of hungry participants was forbidden from eating freshly baked cookies sitting on a plate in front of them and made to eat radishes instead. These participants later then gave up faster on a frustrating task that was subsequently ordered to them than did a control group who was told they could freely indulge their sweet tooth in all the cookies they wanted. In a similar study led by Mark Mervin of SUNY in Albany, participants were made to suppress all thoughts of a white bear for 5 minutes. Don't ask me about the white bear. They ended up consuming more beer afterwards in a taste test than did the other control group, even though they knew they would subsequently be taking a driving test. You know, as you look at the results of this, what becomes apparent is that self-control is a limited resource that can be drained through exertion, according to these studies. So, how does that look in our own life? No, you work all day. You don't like your boss or your coworker. You refrain all day from blowing up at this guy. And then you get home and you blow up on the people that you supposedly love, right? That you worked all day to not do one thing, but that was limited in the sense that you couldn't refrain from doing it when you got home in another area. Or maybe it wasn't that you blew up on your family. You just ate the whole gallon of ice cream because, you know, you had ate all day long. You suppressed your feelings. You're like, now I'm going to eat them until I feel satisfied. You know, doing awesome on the new diet doesn't always go hand in hand, again, with self-control everywhere else. They've actually done studies where, you know, it ends up where people often spend extra on shopping sprees or binge watch shows as they are suppressing their appetites in an area of food. They're letting out those appetites in other areas. All to say that if you constrain yourself in one area, it doesn't immediately follow then that you'll be able to constrain yourself in other areas. In fact, it seems that you're limited, that you only have so much self-control when it comes to temptation. The research shows that sheer resisting by brute force can't work, at least in the long run. And anyone who has any kind of true addiction knows this to be the case, which is why, for instance, in AA, they're taught to admit before everything else that you acknowledge that you are powerless over your addiction. The first thing you say is, I can't just gut it out long enough. That's not going to be sufficient. I'm going to need help from elsewhere. So what do we do with that when we come to texts like today? For many of us, this text has been used throughout our lifetime as a step-by-step guide for how one overcomes temptation. No doubt, you know, knowing your Bible, battling the devil, and saying no to bad things are all good things, right? You know the scripture, resist the devil, say no. Those are wonderful things. But if that was the point of this text, the question would be, how's that going for you? Meaning, you know that you're supposed to know your Bible, say no to temptation, and, you know, exert this sort of resistance to the devil. So how's that going in your life of being tempted? And if you know this information, why isn't your success rate higher than it is? Why is it that we give in to temptation? And again, you may be doing well at saying no to the external stuff. You know, maybe you're not clicking on those websites or, you know, eating the extra piece of chocolate cake. Maybe you've been able to say no to certain external forces. But how's it going as far as your ability to resist the temptation to be envious of others or to be anxious about your future or to gossip or demean others in order to make yourself feel better? You know, all of those things are real forms of temptation. And if it's just simple enough as know some Bible verses and say no, how is it that those of us who want to be God-fearing Christians aren't that good as far as our success rate with overcoming all forms of temptation? This text does help us to know how to overcome temptation, just not in the way that it's normally perceived. And when we enter into familiar territory in the Bible, it's always good and dangerous. But it's helpful for us to step back and to see it with fresh eyes and to read it carefully and not just to assume that the way we've come to it before is the right way to come to it at all. So the first thing I want us to see this morning is a unique son. What Luke does that is different than the other Gospels, maybe you noticed it, that's not just odd literarily, it just seems to be out of place, is that he inserts between the baptism of Jesus, where the Spirit descends upon him, between that and his being driven into the wilderness to be tempted, which happens immediately both in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel, Luke decides, for whatever reason, that he's just going to insert this long genealogy between those two events. You know, it's almost like Luke just hasn't read the other books of the Bible yet and doesn't realize that's not where a good genealogy goes. You know, if you were going to insert Christ's genealogy, Luke, you know, those first two chapters would have been a real good place to do it, where you were talking about all the birth stories and who was, you know, begetting who. That's where you put genealogies. You don't wait until the middle of Christ's ministry when you finally say he's old enough to be in ministry now. You watch him be baptized. You hear God speak over him. Then you go, oh, by the way, let me just tell you about all his relatives real quick before telling you about the fact that he's going to be tempted in the wilderness. Now, either we can believe Luke's just bad at story writing, or he just needed an editor to kind of help him get these pieces of the puzzle together, or we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired that this genealogy be fitted here between these two stories intentionally to teach us something. And it becomes pretty obvious, at least what Luke is trying to do here, when you look at it with some care. We learn plenty from the genealogy itself, but we also learn at least one of its goals by what surrounds the genealogy. We have just been told that Jesus has heard from an audible voice in the heavens these words, "You are my beloved son." He's been identified and marked by God himself and named as the beloved son. We also know that after this genealogy, The way that the tempter will come to him time and time again is simply this. If you are the Son of God, then do this. So notice, he's heard, "You're my son," and the temptation centers around the fact, if you're really a son, would this be happening like this? Which means we should find out something about his sonship in the middle as well. Either that again, or Luke's just doing things haphazardly. Well, notice, we do find that the texts in the genealogy focus on the sonship of Christ. We learn it in two ways, in verse 23 and then verse 38. You'll notice in verse 23 it says, he was the son, and then it puts in parentheses, the supposed son of Joseph, and it ends that he's a descendant from Adam, who was a son of God. We're learning two very large realities here in this part of the text. Luke reminds us first that Joseph is not Jesus' actual father, that he has no part in the birthing of this particular child, that this child was born of the Holy Spirit, right? Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that Joseph has no part in fathering, in siring this particular child, that he truly is without father. He's the unique Son of God. But then we also learn, not only is he the unique Son of God, in that last verse, we see that as the Son of God, he's also here linked to that first man of creation, Adam, who is also called the Son of God. They both have this common reality. Neither of them have an earthly father. Adam was born as God formed him from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the Spirit. So Christ is formed from the womb of Mary and he has breathed into him life itself. And in this way, these two lives are being joined together. That this one who is the beloved son, who's going to be tempted as a son, is also somehow linked in his humanity to Adam and his story. So what is it that we learn in the middle? That Jesus is the unique Son of God, very God of very God. He's also the unique Son of Adam, that he's very man and like Adam has no earthly father. And Jesus, the Son of God, has just entered into the waters of repentance with everyone else. these waters that exist, right, as John the Baptist is calling out to Israel to repent, for the kingdom of God is drawing near, those waters of repentance only exist because this man named Adam existed long ago, by which sin entered the world, and now all of us are polluted by it. And this man, Jesus, is entering into those same waters of repentance, showing solidarity with the neediness of man. The problem they face, the sin issue that abounds in Israel, Jesus is connecting his life to in this particular way. And then Jesus, the Son of God, is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, you'll notice, to be tested, to be tempted. Whatever this wilderness thing is, it's God's appointed mission for him. And we know that because the Spirit is pushing him out there, right? It's the Spirit that's driving him there. But we also know that Adam had a very similar reality. Adam, the Son of God, plunged everyone into these waters that Jesus plunges into, and he did so through a temptation that took place not in the wilderness, but in the garden, where the same devil came to him with offers that are going to sound an awful lot like what is happening in this wilderness with Christ. These two men's lives are connected, their stories are related, and if you don't see that, you'll never understand the overarching point that Luke is trying to make concerning this particular narrative. What Jesus is doing here in the wilderness has its origins in what happened all the way back in the garden. It's not just, you know, a story about a baptism and then him getting hungry. It's a story that somehow is doing battle with and is there to overcome what happened thousands of years prior in the Garden of Eden with a tempter coming to a man without a father in the same way. And the ramifications of what this Christ will do will have far-reaching ramifications, just like Adam's fall did as well. So if we see a unique son first in this text, the second thing we see is foolish sons. Maybe that's not as apparent. But if we're seeing Jesus, the Son of God, stamped all over this story, "This is my beloved Son. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread." We must understand the story of God's first sons. We must understand those stories of God's first sons if we're ever going to truly understand this story. We've already heard that Luke calls Adam the Son of God in this text, because he has no earthly father, just like Jesus. This son, Adam, like Jesus, is highly favored. I mean, how can you say he's not highly favored? He's placed into a garden with everything he needs to live, and beyond that, things that are beautiful to the eye and wonderful to his taste buds. He's granted community. He's brought a wife with whom he's to be united to. He's given everything he needs to live joyfully. And everything is his save one tree. And in this setting, this man is put to the test. And the devil comes with an offer. And of course, the underlying temptation was simple. Does God really know what's best for you? Does he really want what's best for you? Don't you think the reason he's not allowing you to partake of that one tree is that he's withholding the good? He doesn't want you to be like him. And if you'll just simply reach out and take it, then you will truly embrace the good life. You'll have what you need. So in place of trust, we see Adam being encouraged to self-sufficiency and self-will. And in that use of self-will, instead of the promise of joy that was given, he embraced misery for himself, and as we'll see, for us as well. And from the paradise of God, he was cast into the wilderness east of Eden, where we have lived ever since. And that's the story that Luke is saying. If you're going to understand this story in the wilderness, you have to understand that this Jesus is related now to Adam the first. And he's come to do something that's in relation to this son who is foolish. But it's not just Adam, of course, who's on the mind of Luke. As much as Adam is the Son of God, so is the nation of Israel. I mean, scripturally, this becomes impossible to ignore. Adam was called God's son, so Israel was called to be God's son, and just like Adam, was to obey the commandments that God had given. I mean, when God comes to redeem Israel the first time in Egypt, to deliver them in the Exodus, what language does he use to evoke that deliverance? Notice he says to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he might serve me in the wilderness." Israel was called by God like Adam, his son. And like Adam, they were called to be a holy nation, right? To be a light to the Gentiles, to obey the commandments of God in fear and to endure the time of testing that God put them through. But just like Adam, and in some senses far more obviously so, they traveled amidst the wilderness, and even when they settled in the land, they found the temptation that they faced just too much to bear. I mean, God says in Hosea, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they ran from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to the idols." I mean, that is, in summary form, the history of the nation of Israel. Just like Adam was a foolish son who never obeyed, Israel proved time and time again that even though they were tested in the wilderness, they would not pass that test in obedience. And even when he ushers them into the land, they would sacrifice to the false idols and give in time and time again to their own desires and wishes. I mean, that is the history that leads us here to this event. It leads us to a barren wilderness outside of the land of Israel with a solitary Israelite who has been called the Son of God and the Son of Adam, and after 40 days without food, the devil shows up to test him himself. If you can't see that this is a story you've already read in the Bible, you're never going to see why this story is here. This is Adam's life story. This is the story of Israel, but in a lot of ways, it's that to a heightened sense. And if we don't see that, we're going to try to take this story and merely say, Jesus resists the devil by doing this, and therefore if we do that, we will resist the devil too. How did that work out for the history of God's people thus far? I mean, it didn't work so well for Adam, and it surely did not work well for his descendants who were born in the nature of his fall. So if those are the foolish sons we see, the last thing we want to see in this text is a loyal son. And the question that we find here really is this, is, I mean, what will feed you? Who will feed you? It shouldn't surprise us that the first temptation has food at the center. You know, this may seem weird to you. Maybe after 40 days, maybe not so weird. But again, it's not just that he's so hungry. It's to bring food back front and center to the story. That this is what the devil used to tempt Adam in the garden. This is what was Israel's stumbling block the entire time that they were in the wilderness, was food and drink. This is the story of God's people, and this is how the previous sons have been tested. Therefore, this son must also endure the same sort of testing. But of course, the temptation isn't merely or simply about food. It really is a question of trust, about identity. It's really the big questions of life. It's not so much, do you want some bread? It's, you know, what is bread? What gives you happiness? What will satisfy you? What do you put your trust in? How will you find life in this world? Which is always the question of temptation. It's never merely the thing that's tempting you. It's all the questions it answers for you about who you are and what your meaning in this world is. If you really are God's son, I mean, what a nerve to push after 40 days, deserted in the wilderness, with no manna showing up magically, not surrounded by the trees of the garden where there's everything you could eat save one, but left alone after this great revelation, you're the son that I love more than any other. Probably doesn't feel much like the love of God at that particular moment, nor does he feel, again, you know, beloved and special. Why is he out there as an outcast starving to death? And that's exactly the ploy that Satan uses against him. mean, if you really are the Son of God, then would it be so much to turn some stones to bread? Wouldn't he at least want to feed his own children? Hasn't he done it in the past? I mean, Adam had a garden full of food and Israel had manna from the wilderness. You have nothing. Do you really think that you're the Son of God? Interesting, in the 2016 film that was based on this particular text called Last Days in the Desert, where Ewan McGregor, after his fall in Star Wars, is trying to make a comeback, you know, in this film. He's both the lead actor as Christ in this particular story, as well as the tempter. So speaking to himself in this particular playing out of these events. And he comes as the evil one to himself, and he uses these words. He says, "Your father, everything matters to him more than you." Which, you know, a lot of the film is way off base theologically, but I do think they're getting to the point of this particular test, which is, does God really love you like he said? To which McGregor's character answers himself and he says, "My father loves me." And he responds in temptation, says, "No, he only loves himself." And this isn't, isn't this always really the way of temptation? It is always a question about love and identity. I mean, you think God would really treat the ones he loves like this? Or if he really loved you, wouldn't he want you to be happy? And if he's not going to give you what he knows you need, shouldn't you just reach out and take it? I mean, if I need companionship and God's not offering it, what other choice do I have but to sin in these other areas? And even though God has spoken that you're his beloved son, how prone we are to believe the soothing words of other tempters who tell us that they will give us the meaning that we seek. You know, I'll help you finally outshine that sibling of yours. I'll give you worth, and you'll finally feel complete and whole. I'll make you feel like a man, and then you'll be happy. I'll make you feel pretty and smart, or I'll make you feel accepted and acceptable. I'll give you security if you just do this. Just reach out and take it, and you'll get the things you're lacking. Every temptation, at its core, has those things that are pushing you. Again, it's never the thing. I think we always get so, you know, mystified by, you know, well, you know, lust. There, you know, there's bodies and there's foods and there's these things, you know, and those are all bad. And those aren't the things that tempt us. It's these inner things that we're lacking severely that drive us to be tempted by those things, which are always our downfall. They are promising us the love and the acceptance and the desires that we have. And they're assuring us, if you just give in, you will have what you want. You will finally feel whole and complete. Which, of course, is the worst part of temptation, because not only do we know that it never pays what it offers, it's so subtle that we keep doing it again and again, thinking, it hasn't paid off yet, but I'm sure if I do it this time, I'll somehow get a different result than the last thousand of times, you know, that I've done it. We read it in the life of Israel, and we, you know, we sit back and we laugh at it. In our own lives, it seems much more, you know, normalized, you know, much more sane when it's us doing it. I mean, plus, not only is it promising you security, if God really loved you, I mean, would you suffer like this? Would he want you alone? Would he want you miserable? Would he want you waiting and wanting? I mean, you really think he treats his sons like this? And if he does, is he even a good father? And would he really be mad if you just simply took what you know you need? And every time you say yes to that voice, you say yes to the enemy, and you say to God, "You are not trustworthy. You are not good. And you do not love me in the way that I need." I mean, how many times has that been our story? But that is exactly why this story is here. Not to tell you this is the way to solve the temptation problem, as true of a solution as it is. It's not to teach us merely how to combat temptation, but as the remedy for the fact that we have not combated temptation time and time and time again, that if it's up to us to win this particular battle, we have lost already. And therefore, we need someone else in our stead who does what we cannot do, who obeys where we have not obeyed, who trusts the one that we have not trusted to do so on behalf of sinners in order that we might have something and someone to hope in other than the hope of our own success and our self-exertion. This story isn't about helping us improve our resistance. It's here because we have shown very little resistance up to this point altogether. And into that temptation that has to do with food all over again comes the voice of the Savior. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. He, the Son of God, becomes man for man to do what we could not do. Listen to his answer. Man shall not live by bread alone. He was already an obedient son. He didn't need to come to do anything to find peace and happiness and security. He is doing this in our stead, and therefore he answers as a man for man. This is what we were intended to do and to be. And he digs into the story of Israel's past, performing for them and for us what they could not and what we did not perform. I mean, where does Jesus find these words anyway? He's borrowed them completely. You heard it even in our reading of the Old Testament scripture this morning. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and possess the land. And then he goes on to say that you got to obey all of my words because man shall not live by bread alone. This is the commandment given to Israel. And he says, I'm going to give you the land and you can stay there and you'll multiply there and your life will be good. You will have the good life. All you have to do is obey my words and know that man shall not live by bread alone. And Jesus comes answering for the entire nation in a way that they had never answered before. That he stands there as the second and the last Adam. He stands there as the only true Israelite for the nation of Israel. And he speaks the words that were never spoken rightly by the nation before that. That man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus comes as a new man who is indeed God himself, not just to pass the test on our behalf, which he does here and the whole entirety of his life on earth, but to then suffer the consequences for our misdeeds. You'll notice how this text ends. It says Satan doesn't, you know, flee forever. It says he's just waiting for more opportune time to come back and put this man to the test again. What would have happened had Adam done this was what we would have had life and life eternal. But there is something more that needs to be dealt with now. The consequences for all the times we have said no to God and yes to ourselves. And Christ doesn't just come saying yes to the Father. He suffers the penalty for those of us who've continually said no to the Father, even though we know better and even though we know the Bible verses to combat temptation. And yet we fail to seek them in time of need because we have other loves and we believe that other things will solve our problems for us. This one will obey and stay on this track until the forces of evil come with such vehemence and the absence of God comes with such soul-crushing force that the beloved Son is made to ask the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in this way, and only in this way, is temptation overcome. Because in this way, its power is stripped away. Even in our failure, temptation cannot overcome us. That all of its power, which is the judgment that comes once you have failed and the death that consumes those who have failed, all of that has been stripped away through the death and the resurrection of Christ. And it's precisely that fact that empowers us. It's interesting, in that same study, you know, the only people who are able to resist temptation, according to the studies that were done in the Psychological Institute, were those who just weren't tempted by what was being presented. Which isn't really hard, right? If you don't want something, how hard is it to resist it? But see, the power of the gospel comes and begins to change what we find tempting. See, the heart of our temptation problem is a worth problem. That God is not worthy of our trust wholeheartedly, and that we feel our happiness and worth will not be met and satisfied except in a way that we have devised. And the wonder of God himself is that he comes to us as us, for us, despite us, to make us what we could not make ourselves, and to remain one of us forever as our mediator in heaven. And it's knowing this truth that we know not only the worth of God, but we finally know our own worth. And it's not based on what we've done or the things we've achieved or how beautiful we can remain or how rich we can become or, you know, how we can find love in our parents' eyes. It answers the very question of our meaning. It gives us a place to embrace our true identity. It supplies for us a security that we could not find elsewhere. It promises life and joy evermore, that in this death and resurrection, not only is he now for sure the beloved Son with whom God is well pleased, but all who trust in him know for certain that this is exactly what God the Father thinks of them, that you're his beloved Son, that there's nothing you can do, life and death, powers, principality, to strip away that love from you, that there's nothing that this life can take from you, that he does not promise to give you 100-fold in the life to come, that there is an identity that no one and nothing in this world can give you, that he's already granted you and not based on your performance, and therefore it can't be taken away when you become slower and fatter and dumber and poorer, right? That regardless of your outward circumstance, you are finally and fully secure as God's child. And you know this is God's the Father's disposition toward you because you've seen the Father. If you've seen Christ in action, you have seen the Father. If you've seen the mercy of Christ towards sinners, then you know what the Father in heaven thinks of you. And he thought enough of you to send his Son to redeem you, not based on what you had done and not based on what you would do afterward, but wholly based on his own love that he set upon you and secured for you in Christ his Son, who not only died on your behalf, but he lived for you. He's resisted temptation in order that you can be an overcomer, and not based on your record, but solely based on your hope in him. May you put your trust in him afresh this morning and know that God, for certain, thinks highly of you. You can know it in the baptism that you wear, that you are his son. You can know it at the table that he serves you from, that your life is hidden in Christ, and you can know it from this gospel that is preached, that God is for you and not against you, regardless of what happened last week, but solely based on what Christ has done so long ago. May we put our hope there this morning. Let us pray. Well, this morning, as we come to this table, we realize that, you know, temptation has at its root, you know, our own issue of, you know, the question of trust and love and whether we are loved, the question of our own identity, where will we find our meaning, and how will we know that we're important enough. And this table really is set to answer those questions. And it answers them in a twofold way, and both objectively, so that basically you can be left out of the equation for your own sake. You know, for those of you who perhaps have struggled with temptation this week and failed, coming to this table can feel a bit hypocritical, you know. How can I, you know, come, and how can I say that I'm worthy to come if I'm not even sure by the way I'm acting that I'm really a child of God? But you need to hear that those really are the temptations of the evil one. That is not God's desire for you, to be wondering about your own assurance or to be wondering about your sonship. God comes here this morning for this express purpose of letting you know who you are by this table. By the partaking of broken bread and wine, you might know that Christ is in you and that you are in him, and that you, because of that, are a dearly loved son. Not based, again, on your performance this week, but based on what Christ has done on your behalf that is shown forth for sinners in this meal. But maybe your problem isn't temptation necessarily, at least not in that way. The temptation for you isn't external, lusts and so forth, or certain kind of, desires that have overwhelmed you. But maybe it's the question of, how can I know I'm God's son if my life is really like this? I mean, does God really love me? And if he did, how come this is happening? And does a God who's loving really allow these sorts of providences in one's life? You know, when am I going to finally catch a break and know, that I'm God's child? And it can be, again, another form of temptation to doubt God, to wonder if he really is good. And in that way, to ultimately give yourself over to real and actual sins that are born out of those temptations. And this table, again, comes to answer those questions objectively for you. How do you know that God is good? How do you know that he's for you despite what your circumstances might say? I mean, there's nothing about the circumstances of Christ that said, God dearly loves this man. As he was near about to starve and deserted in the wilderness, and yet we know for certain that God loves the Son purely and in totality. Well, this table speaks those words to you. You can know that God loves you despite your outward circumstances because this table shows forth the lengths that he is willing to go to redeem you. That he would stop at nothing to pursue you, including the sending of his own Son in human flesh to die in your stead. When he gains nothing from you. You know, you don't add anything to his person or to his power. He simply delights to have you in his family because he loved you. And you can know that he loved you because he sent his Son to die for sinners. And that will be touched and tasted and handled by you this morning. And so my call to you as your minister is simply to remember and to believe what God is declaring to you this day. That Christ is dead for sinners of all kinds, no matter the depths of their sin, and that Christ is for you, even if your circumstances seem to be betraying that reality. That this table is sure proof that God is indeed for you and not against you, and that your story ends well despite its current chapters. May we put our hope afresh in Christ this morning as we come to his table. Let us pray.